2 Kings chapter 20. That's where we resume in our study here. And we've been working through all the different kings there of the northern kingdom in Israel, the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. At this point, the northern kingdom of Israel has been led away into captivity at the hand of the Assyrians, or the of Assyria. In fact, we've got a slide here we're going to put up just of all the different kings. We've had this before, and it's kind of a little bit small, I know. And so those of you with not great eyesight, I apologize. Let me straighten this out for you here. All right, how are we doing there? Oh, my goodness. Okay. Can we get it? It's a little bit crooked. If you can just tilt your head a little bit to this side, and then it'll be straight. All right? Anyways, there's all the kings. And so we see that Israel has been led away into captivity already. And we're primarily now dealing with just the kings of Judah as we finish the book of 2 Kings. And so primarily making it a little easier for us now, just dealing with the southern kingdom. And we'll see we're with Hezekiah right now. And after Hezekiah's reign, we'll see get into Manasseh, his son. He's going to have a reign that's going to be pretty lengthy. It's going to be 55 years. But then after that, the reigns of the last few kings are going to be very short, as God's judgment is again impending and coming upon the people of Judah. Now, we ended last week with this great defeat of the Assyrian army that was camped out and laying siege to the city of Jerusalem, looking to defeat Judah. But it was not yet time. God's hand was still holding up the people of Judah. And we saw how the angel of the Lord, or the angel, went out and defeated this army of 185,000, killed them all in one night. One angel did this. Amazing. And so the Assyrians have basically fled away now. And we're continuing on dealing with Hezekiah's life. And look at chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Oh, thanks, Isaiah. What a great guy you are. Thanks for those encouraging words there today. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. You know, if we were given a word that we were about to die, what would we need to do to be ready? What kind of changes, perhaps, would we make in our own lives if suddenly somebody came to you and said, "You know what, I have a word from the Lord"? We'd all be going, "All right, super, lay it on me. You're going to die." Oh, didn't see that one coming. But what would we do in our lives? How would we prepare? What would we have to get in order if we knew that our death was pending? Would we have to walk through our house with a fine-tooth comb and begin to kind of clear out the DVD section, think, "Oh, I don't want those things left behind after I'm gone"? Or are we going to have to deal with certain things in our house or in our lives, perhaps in the way that we act? Taking stock and evaluating our lives, going, "Man, I've just not been living in a way that's really pleasing the Lord. I got to change that around. I don't want to stand before God and have him say, 'Man, you've really been living a pretty, you know, awful life.'" "Well, I know, but I turned it around. Those last 2 days were really good, weren't they, Lord?" You know, I mean, are we going to have to try to turn things around so that we can have something to say before God? Or are we living in a way right now where our lives are in order, where we're giving our best to the Lord, where we're living in a way that when we die, we'll hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? I don't have to wait until the word comes or I feel like I'm on my deathbed. I want to be living that way now. Get yourselves in order, he says. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And that's a good reminder to us. How are we living our lives? We need to take stock of those things. And we need to evaluate what kind of fruit we're bearing in our lives. So that when we die, there's no changes. Or when perhaps that word comes, "You have this much longer to live." We don't have to change anything. Hey, that's okay. No problem. Because I'm living in a way right now where I'm anticipating seeing the Lord. I'm excited about being with the Lord. I don't need to change anything. In fact, when I hear those words, I'm just going to be living with a whole lot more joy because I know I'm going to see my Savior soon. That's the way that we should be living right now. And then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. Hezekiah is there. He's sick. He's on his deathbed. And he hears this word. He just kind of rolls over. He just kind of faces the wall. Oh, boy. You're not feeling too good at this point. But he says here in verse 3, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. See, this was an appropriate prayer for this day. As Hezekiah says, remember, O Lord, how I've walked. Remember how I have lived my life before you. I've lived in truth with a loyal heart. And I've done what was good in your sight. An appropriate prayer for this day, but not so much for ours. Because we don't come to our Heavenly Father based on our actions, based on what we've done, based upon our good living. And that's a sad thing because a lot of people are still stuck in that frame of mind where they're trying to please the Lord based on good works, based on what they can do. See, our works are never going to amount to us being right before the Lord. Our right standing comes through Jesus Christ. And we approach the Lord based upon Jesus' good work for us now. If I prayed that prayer like Hezekiah, Lord, remember how I've walked before you. We've got to be going, oh, I know. I'm still making up my mind whether or not you're going to be coming with me or not. I'd be going, oh, yeah, that's a good point. I've made some mistakes. But we approach the Lord, our Heavenly Father, based on what Jesus has done. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, that's the difference now. We don't stand before God trying to prove our righteousness in ourselves. We stand before God based on Christ's righteousness that's been applied to our lives now through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, the Lord now suddenly kind of turns this around a bit. The word, first of all, to Hezekiah was, you're going to die. And now he's telling Isaiah, you know what? Actually, stop right where you are. Go back. Tell Isaiah he's going to have another 15 years. Now, did this make God's word untrue that was spoken there in verse 1? Well, not at all. Because Hezekiah would still die. The timing just changed. God's word of judgment always meant to bring about a repentance, a changed heart. And that's what prompted Hezekiah here. Turns over and he begins just to surrender his life to the Lord and say, God, remember me. I've walked in truth with a loyal heart, done what is good in your sight. It prompted a changed heart in Hezekiah. That's always what, when God comes with correction, maybe with some sort of judgment, it's always meant to bring about that repentance and changed heart. And God has every right to change what he intended to do in the first place if there's a changed heart. Look at the people of Nineveh. He sends Jonah to go and speak to the people of Nineveh. Tell them judgment's coming. And then they all repented. And God says, I'm going to withhold that judgment for this time. And Jonah got really upset about that. No, wait a second, Lord. Knock these people down. They deserve it. Jonah got upset about that, but God had every right to change that because his purpose was always to have a changed heart there. And then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. It's interesting, isn't it, that you know God could have just stretched his hand out and healed him, just like that. But yet they use a medical treatment to carry out this healing. You know, God works through that today. We don't have to say, oh, I'm withholding medical treatment because God's going to do a healing. Yes, we believe God can do a healing bypassing medical treatment. He can do it like that. But there are times where he still uses those means. And those means have been given to us by God, I believe, to begin with. And here they're using a medical treatment, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me? And that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day. Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, well, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. That's what happens when the sun is setting. The shadow is moving forward all the time. But for it to go backward, he says, no, let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. It's a very interesting thing that's taking place here. Having the shadow go back 10 degrees on this sundial, moving back a bit. Now, it wasn't necessary for the Lord to reverse the rotation of the earth for this to happen. Some suspect that's what happened. Great stories have been made of this. There's that email that had circulated. Maybe you'd seen this at one point or another. NASA computers prove the Bible. Have you ever heard that story? Where there's these scientists in NASA, and they're sitting down, and they've got all their tools and stuff out in space, and they're trying to measure, you know, the time and everything in space there. Well, their data came back, and there was ended up being a missing day in their records, and they're trying to reconcile. Well, how does this compute? This doesn't make sense. And then there's one of the scientists sitting there. He used to go to Sunday school, and he's sitting there going, you know what? I remember back when I was a child in Sunday school, hearing this story about the Lord causing the sun to stand still in Joshua's day when they were fighting in battle. And so he caused the sun to stand still for a period of time, for about a day, it says. And so they kind of put that into the calculations, but yet there was still 40 minutes missing, because it wasn't a full day. They had about 40 minutes missing. And this guy's sitting there going, you know what? I also remember a story about Hezekiah and the sun or the shadow going back 10 degrees, which would equate to about 40 minutes. And so they put that in, and the data, everything came back right, and they're all, oh, about that? The Bible is proving everything here. And it's, you know what? It was a whole scam. It wasn't really true. And so if you get emails like that, just say thank you, but no thank you. But anyways, we understand the bottom line is this. The Lord did a very miraculous and neat thing here. Caused the shadow, whether it was by the earth's rotation or whether it's just bending light. God can do that. God can do anything. He doesn't need to do it the way that we think. And so the Lord brought about this great miracle as a sign to Hezekiah that he would extend his life now 15 years, just as the shadow would go back. So would Hezekiah's life, in a sense. He would have 15 more years. Now, look at verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So word was spreading that Hezekiah had been sick, and also word was spreading that God had, you know, done a work and begun to bring healing and extension in his life. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, oh, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah said, oh, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, you fool. Well, he didn't quite say that, but he said, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? So at this time, remember that Assyria was kind of the world power. Babylon was certainly, the Babylonians were rising up and getting close to kind of overtaking Assyria. But at this point, Hezekiah is thinking, oh, who are these guys? Babylonians? Maybe they will be a help to us in warding off or fighting off the Assyrians. Maybe we can ally ourselves together. This could be really good. And so Hezekiah is just kind of showing them, hey, look at all we got. You know, if you line up with us, boy, we can really do some damage. We can really stand our ground against the Assyrians. And he's beginning to open up everything that they had and show the representatives of Babylon here all these things, the king of Babylon that had sent letters to him, and showing all these people all these things that they had. Now, the sad thing is when we seek to impress men, we find ourselves often hurting ourselves. It takes us away from doing what pleases God. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32. We're going to get a little insight, a little indication into the condition of Hezekiah's heart at this time now, when these envoys of Babylon come and begin to find out what they've got here. And look at 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. In other words, when we read that, that means that there was pride that was beginning to be planted in his heart. His heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. You see, when these people of Babylon come now, and Hezekiah is beginning to show them all these things, Hezekiah is doing it with a prideful heart, going, look at all these things that we have. Don't you think we're pretty good? Don't you think we're a pretty impressive nation? Look at all these things that we have to show. And Hezekiah was filled with pride, but as we'll see, as Proverbs 11 verse 2 says, pride, when pride comes, then comes shame. Pride always goes before a fall. Pride will always come before destruction. And as Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame. As I said, Hezekiah was perhaps at this point thinking that the Babylonians could come and help them. They'll be able to steamroll over Assyria as they link together. Yet Isaiah spoke often of the folly of not trusting in the Lord, and in turn, trusting in other means, in other people, or horses and chariots. If you're taking notes, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1 to 5. And Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1 to 3 speaks about this very thing. Not to trust in other things, but to trust in the Lord. And Hezekiah began to put a little too much stock in the things that they had. And with pride, it began to take him away from trusting in the Lord. Pride's a dangerous thing. And pride is something that we all have to be very careful of, because we are all susceptible to pride. Anybody that says, oh, I don't have any pride, it's because you've got pride that you're saying a statement like that. And again, pride is one of those deadly things that we're oftentimes the last people to understand that we're struggling in that area of pride. Because if we're struggling in the area of pride, we're going, no, that's not me. No, I'm above pride. I'm beyond all that stuff. That's not me. And it's pride causing you to think that. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. Because if Hezekiah could have followed this, how much better it would have been for him. Jeremiah chapter 9. And in verse 23. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Isn't that good? Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. I'll take care of all these things. I will handle those situations that perhaps you're worried about or struggling in. Don't glory in those things that you have. Glory in the Lord and in him alone. Now, in verse 20, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Again, this was a remarkable feat that Hezekiah had done, when oftentimes when people would, kind of surround the city, they would just camp out for years, just basically stopping the food and the water flow and just starve those people out of the city to conquer it. Hezekiah had thought of this, and he built a tunnel, bringing water in from the Gihon Springs, I believe it was, down into Jerusalem, from outside the wall into the city and into the Pool of Siloam. And I showed you a picture a little while ago of me and Pastor Randy in this tunnel that we had walked through. And I know some of you also here had a chance to walk through this. It's 1,777 feet long, 30 feet underground, and at times it's very, very narrow. You know, it starts off very big, and they dug this tunnel at opposite ends, starting on each end, and they met up kind of in the middle. And it starts off very big, and as it gets near to the middle, it gets a lot smaller, because these guys are going, it's taking way too long, man. We've got to stop making this so big. But it's amazing to walk through, and you're walking through the water, and it's dark in there. It's such a cool thing. It's the most amazing thing. This is one of those things that Hezekiah had done in building this tunnel to bring water into the city walls. And so Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now look at Manasseh here, verse 1 of chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Imagine 12 years old reigning as king. Imagine what a king at 12 years old would do. That's my son's age. Cole is 12 years old. Do you imagine Cole being, he'd be like, you know, okay, king's rule, Nintendo Wii's for everybody in the house, you know? Well, they wouldn't, back then it probably would have been like Atari's because they didn't have Nintendo Wii, so. Or Commodore 64. Anybody remember those? Okay. And so here's Manasseh. Manasseh is going to be Judah's worst and most wicked king. And yet, funny that he's going to have the longest reign, 55 years. You know, just because you have sustaining power in something, it doesn't always mean that that's the will of the Lord or that the Lord is condoning that. The Lord never once condoned the actions of Manasseh, yet for God's purposes, he had him there for 55 years. And it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh's name, interestingly enough, means one who causes to forget. And you see, what's going to happen in this time of this 55-year reign of Manasseh, the worst king that Judah will ever see, the people are going to quickly forget about the good things that Hezekiah had done. They're going to quickly forget about the godly things, about the word of the Lord, as we're going to see in chapter 22, how the word of the Lord, the book of the law, was basically put away, forsaken, forgotten. And Manasseh's name meaning one who causes to forget. It doesn't mean that he just kind of woke up one day and it slipped his mind. It means that he willfully set aside those things. That's what it means here, that idea of forgetting. He willfully set those things aside, the things of God. And when we choose to do that, we have a choice every day. We can wake up and take time that day to spend in the word of the Lord and in prayer and in devotion with him. We can choose to set those things aside. But again, you're going to be heading for a very dangerous and vulnerable place if we choose to do that. And that's what Judah is going to be in for here. And in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. It's sad there in verse 2 because it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had already cast out. Why, oh why, would you choose to live like a people who God has already judged? You'd think it'd be very clear. Hey, how about we do this? How about we live this way? Well, because God's already shown his disapproval by wiping them out. Yeah, that doesn't actually sound too good, does it? Maybe we'll choose a different path. These people willfully walked after all the abominations that all the nations had done before them, and God had already shown his disapproval and judgment, and yet they're choosing to walk in those ways. And instead of following in the footsteps of his godly father Hezekiah, Manasseh followed the most wicked king Israel had in Ahab. as verse 3 mentions. He made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He raised up what Hezekiah knocked down, and he knocked down what Hezekiah raised up. Now, the wooden image here that's spoken about would have been the Asherah pole. It's a Canaanite goddess of fertility and sexuality, and detestable and corrupt practices in worship towards that took place. Ungodly. You know, just wretched and awful stuff would go on there in that worship before the Asherah. And he says that they worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. The host of heaven, that was astrological worship. Astrological worship. And you see the trend continue on today. I mean, you can't open up a newspaper and not find horoscopes in there. Amazing how many people are checking on horoscopes. It all has its tie right back to here, to astrological worship that was taking place here. And even Christians fall prey to that. Oh, what's my horoscope today? Let's see. Okay, I'm this sign. All right. Oh, I'm going to meet somebody new today. Wow. How did they know that? You know, it's just ridiculous, these kinds of things that they get. If anybody comes up to you and says, hey, what's your sign? I say, my sign's one way to heaven. And you're not going to find it there in your horoscopes. Just tell them that. Forget all this other junk that's associated with it. It's wicked, it's corrupt, and it's not of God. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Sadly, this idolatry and wickedness continued right into the temple courts now, as Manasseh begins to just defame this holy property of the Lord. And also he made his son pass through the fire. Again, we talked about this. This was the worship to the god Molech, where they would sacrifice their children on these. They would heat up this idol of Molech with their arms outstretched, and they would heat it up in the fire till it was just red hot. And they would place their children there upon the arms of this idol Molech and sacrifice their children, burn them to death. Sometimes what they would do is they'd place these children upon the flaming arms of this idol. And they'd wait until the child was just about dead, and they would take it off and resuscitate this child, bring it back to life. And it would be seen as a living sacrifice then. Sometimes when they talk about causing a pass through the fires, it's referring to that very act taking place. But also, he practiced soothsaying and used witchcraft and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. It's interesting, in the New Testament, when we talk about that idea of witchcraft, it's the word sorceries. Revelation 9:2 uses it. In the Greek, it's the word pharmakeia. Interesting. Drugs is where we get the word pharmacy from, where people can go and get drugs. Now, there's prescription drugs, but there's also, you know, illegal drugs. And oftentimes, it's that avenue that Satan uses to bring people into a place of bondage, into sorcery and witchcraft. People don't oftentimes fall into witchcraft because they choose one day to go out and buy a satanic Bible or put up a pentagram in their room. It's because they've gotten themselves caught up in drugs. And they're using these sorts of avenues that then causes the door to be open that much more to satanic practices. So there's a real connection there. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, it says. And he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Again, the detestable pollution of idolatry right there within the house of the Lord, it says. And as we're going to see in the next verse, in verse 8 and on, it was God's intent to bless this people for just a simple obedience of his word. God wanted to bless them. God wanted to just reveal and show himself so wonderfully and faithfully to them. But as Manasseh represents, they didn't just deter slightly from God's ideal. They walked willfully in complete opposition to God. And what else could God do but to act accordingly now because of their actions? Look at this here. Verse 8. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers. God wanted to bring them into the land. and bless them and not have them be stirred up any longer if they would just follow in simple obedience to his word. Not hard. But notice here, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But, in verse 9, they paid no attention and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Manasseh wasn't just informing them of their opinion. Hey, here's some options here. He was seeking to form their opinion and basically manipulate them and seduce them into doing more evil. And sadly, the people just went along with it. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets. And the Lord was faithful to raise up many people to come and speak to this condition, to warn them, to speak truth to the nation. He sent prophets like Isaiah and Jonah and Hosea and Amos and the like. Elijah and Elijah were there beforehand. Many more prophets God sent to warn them. God didn't just spring this on them. God didn't just say, okay, judgment's come, and the people went, what? We didn't know. No, God had it all laid out there. Deuteronomy chapter 28, I believe, the curses and the blessings upon following God's word. Prophet after prophet to warn them and reveal this truth to them. And with much light comes much responsibility. With greater understanding comes greater responsibility. And they had all the understanding, all the knowledge, all the light that they needed. But they failed in that obedience. And in verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Interesting. Both his ears. Just hearing about it. I mean, God was going to do some incredible stuff that just hearing about it, not just one ear would tingle, but both ears. I mean, the radar would go up and be like, oh boy, we're in trouble here now. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33 with me here. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10 to 11. And notice here, again, that the condition of their heart. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Plain and simple. God pleaded with them. It's like me as a father. When my children are acting up, I will sit there and say, hey, don't go down this path. Because you know what's going to happen. If you choose to continue on in not obeying me and not listening to me, you know the consequences there. I don't just come up and, what are you doing? You shouldn't have done that, and give them a boot. I'm warning them. I'm telling them. And if they choose to not to listen, then they know the repercussions and the consequences that they are going to have to face. Those stitches in Cole's eye the other day weren't a result of a hockey stick, actually. It was. I'm just teasing. I shouldn't throw out rumors like that. I would never do such a thing. But they understand. They need to listen. And these people did not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. This is, again, the ruthlessness and the heaviness that the Assyrians would put upon their captors. The captives, they would put hooks in their nose, or rings in their nose and hooks through their lips, and they would lead them away. I mean, it'd be easy to lead somebody when they can't go anywhere. You got a ring through your nose with a chain chained up to the person in front of you. And so this is, the Lord is very clear to share with them what was coming. And notice in verse 13, back in 2 Kings 21, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. You see, with the same judgment that was meted out against Samaria and the house of Ahab already, Samaria was kind of the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were already wiped out, taken away. And the Lord's saying, with the same judgment meted out against them and the house of Ahab, well, God would deal with Judah in the same way. And just as a dishwasher, you know, he takes that dish and he just scours it to cleanse it, flipping it over this side and that, you know. You clean that dish until it's clean. God would in the same way treat this people that way. Turning that dish upside and not cleansing it, scouring it until it would be cleansed. And it's very important that we are those that are always measuring ourselves by God's standards. And not by anybody else's standards. Not comparing ourselves with other people. I'll stretch over Jerusalem, the measuring line of Samaria. God's measuring line. And we need to measure ourselves by God's standards, not our own. Not our made-up standards, not comparing. When we begin to compare ourselves with other people, we're always going to find ourselves or find someone to put ourselves in a good light, aren't we? We're always going to be able to find those people that go, oh boy, I'm way better than that person. I'm living way holier than that person is. Oh, I guess I'm okay then. Right? It's easy to do that, isn't it? But when we begin to put ourselves up against God's measuring stick, we begin to see, you know what, Lord? I'm nothing in myself. I've got nothing. All I got is you, and I cling to you. I lean upon you. So in verse 14, I'll forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now tradition tells us that as we see Manasseh shed innocent blood, that Manasseh was the one that had Isaiah killed, had Isaiah sawn in two, tradition tells us. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, in the great chapter of faith, we begin to see how some of them, it even indicates to us in God's word, that some were sawn in two. And so tradition tells us that Manasseh at this point had Isaiah killed in that fashion, shedding innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Now, obviously not literally, but figuratively, showing us the extent of the damage that he was doing. And besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now it's interesting, as we go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we begin to see something very interesting. It tells us there that Manasseh, in the day that he was afflicted, he turned to the Lord. We already saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 how the Lord came and spoke to them, but they would not listen, and how he would drive them out and lead them away with hooks. Well, it was in that time that he was afflicted that Manasseh turned to the Lord and repented. You know what's amazing? The Lord forgave him. The Lord did a work in his life and showed incredible grace. Look at that with me. 2 Chronicles 32. Let's read that. Verse 12. Because as we're going through this chapter, we're seeing a lot of... It's heavy, isn't it? It's heavy to hear about the wickedness and then the judgment that's coming. And we can walk away from here going, oh, boy, that's just really hard to take in. But let's take in something wonderful right now. Let's begin to look at the heart of the Father and the grace that he shows, not just in New Testament times, not just through the New Covenant, but even in this day, the grace that God would show. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 12. Did I say 32 or 33? 33, sorry. 2 Chronicles 33. Misleading you. All right, verse 12. Now, when he was in affliction, speaking to Manasseh, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. Here's how we know that this repentance was true, because he begins to act upon it. And true repentance is always going to show itself by its actions, not just in emotion, not just in crying out to the Lord, being sorry, but true repentance is going to show itself by action. And here Manasseh is doing just that now, removing the gods and the idols from the house of the Lord. And in verse 15, all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So a real change, a real turnaround in Manasseh's life. Nevertheless, though, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So here we see, isn't this wonderful? To see incredible grace by our Heavenly Father. The most wicked of kings, Manasseh, who had done more evil than any other kings before him, and yet at that moment of his affliction, turns to the Lord. Implores the Lord, it says, repents. And the Lord doesn't just say, you know what? Nah, you've just done too much, man. You've gone too far over the deep end. Forget it. God will never do that. God will never turn us aside when our heart is right before him and broken before him. And sadly, it's oftentimes those very things that the Lord needs to do to bring us to that place of brokenness before him. Manasseh didn't have to go down this path. Manasseh didn't have to be led away by fishhooks. He could have repented of the Lord and brought reform into the nation and been spared from all these things. And how important for us to not wait for your life to come to a point of despair before you come to the Lord. And if it is at that time that it's at your breaking point that you finally do acknowledge the Lord and turn to him, don't ever think that you've done too much to not receive the grace of God. Never think you've gone too far for God to show his love and grace and to save you. I mean, if Manasseh can be spared and saved in all that he had done, how much more can we? And it's a reminder, too, how if we train up a child in the way that he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. Because Manasseh grew up with a godly father, no doubt being taught those principles of the Lord. And if Hezekiah could have seen his life, Manasseh's life and the wickedness, I'm sure Hezekiah would have thought, Lord, where did I go wrong? But yet the word of the Lord, hey, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And how we need to be those that are praying for our children, never losing hope on those that have gone wayward. I'm so glad we're doing a prodigal prayer night. How important that is. Because we can see our kids going down paths that we think, there's no hope. There's always hope with the Lord. Amen? We never have to give up. If God can save a guy like Manasseh, after reigning for 55 years or however long it was in wickedness, God will never hold back from your children. There's never need to lose hope. Continue to pray for them and take part in that night we're going to be having on the 15th. That's going to be good. Now look at Amon. Verse 19, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Now here's the thing. Though Manasseh turned, gave his life to the Lord, got things right before God, there would still be heavy repercussions for Manasseh's actions. You know, don't think that you can live like a rebel and then repent in the end unscathed. Because though God will forgive, the fallout of sin will be very great. A lot of people, I think, are living that way. Well, you know, I'll get right with the Lord in the end there. I'll make my peace with him. And they're just living their way. You have to understand that that there is repercussion and consequences followed from your sin that not only will be pertinent in your life, but also in those around you. And it would be because of Manasseh's life and his actions and his wickedness that the people of Judah would ultimately be led away. Manasseh would be the one that would really kind of get the blame. In 2 Kings 24, verse 3, it says, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, them being led away by Babylon, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done." Do you hear that? Because of the sins of Manasseh. Though Manasseh would be forgiven, there would be consequences for his actions and for his sin. And here now, Amon, his son, comes in, and he's a wicked king. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Obviously, Amon chose to follow Manasseh's wicked rule rather than his repentant rule. Then in verse 23, the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. So 57 years now of wicked kings, and just from Manasseh and Amon, 57 years of wicked ruling and reigning over Judah. And it was enough for the people of the land. They put a stop to anyone else usurping the throne, and they instead had Josiah put on the throne. And what's interesting is after 57 years of just wickedness and corruption, Josiah would come forth and be the greatest and godliest king that Judah would ever see next to David. Amazing how God is continuing to work and to bring up and raise up people to be put in a place where God would be remembered. And as we move into chapter 22, not today, don't worry. As we move into chapter 22 next week, we're going to see how the things of God would be remembered once again at the hands of Josiah reigning and ruling there. And then just to close this chapter, now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the Garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. So next week, we'll look at the life of Josiah. What a remarkable individual this man is. And it's going to be fun to look through his life now and see some of the great reforms that took place there in Judah. All right, let's pray.